Well, please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm sure it comes as no surprise to you that God is a God of faith. He loves faith. He loves faith, that is, in Him. He's a God who can be trusted for everything, and He is a God who desires to be trusted in for absolutely everything, especially salvation. Now, we know this from Scripture. We know this from the narratives and the poems of Scripture, but we know it especially from Hebrews 11. It lays out very clearly and explicitly for us. So if you look at Hebrews 11, verse 1, the writer says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval." Now look at verse 6 of chapter 11. It says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him." Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then it says, "For he who comes to God, must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." God is pleased by faith, and it is impossible to please Him without faith. And anyone who comes to Him must believe that He is, must believe that He exists, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So Yahweh, the only true God, His name is Yahweh, loves to be sought, loves to be pursued. In fact, it's the only way that He is pleased. And so the path of the follower of God starts with faith in Him for salvation, yet it continues on in a life of faith. Tonight, we're going to look at a woman who had great faith in Jesus and see that God was pleased with her and her faith. Turn to Mark now, chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. For the first time in Jesus' ministry, He is going to be leaving the confines of the borders of Israel. He has just left Galilee now here in chapter 7 after a run-in with the Pharisees about the true nature of defilement. Remember the Pharisees, if you were with us last week, the Pharisees were concerned with disciples who ate with unwashed hands. And Jesus says it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but it's actually what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Well, Jesus is leaving Galilee. He's heading north. Northeast, this is modern-day Lebanon. And as we look at the next few sections in chapter 7 and even into chapter 8, we're going to see that Mark shows Jesus' dealings in the Gentile area. This is a Gentile area. This is not a Jewish region. And though He's not particularly there for ministry, as we'll see, He does end up ministering. And as He goes outside of the confines of Israel, He's going to see a difference between what He found on the inside of Israel. On the inside of the borders of Israel, He found few with faith, much misunderstanding, and animosity from the religious elites. Now when He goes outside, He's going to encounter faith. And from this particular woman we're going to see tonight, He not only finds a clear understanding and a clever wit, but He describes that she is a woman of great faith. Great faith. We're prompted to ask the question, well, what is great faith? What does great faith look like? Tonight, we're going to look at this woman's faith in Jesus Christ, and we're going to see what great faith looks like, because her faith is intended to be an example to us of faith that is pleasing to God. We're going to look at it under five headings as we walk along here, and we'll look at them in turn. The first one is this, the departure of Jesus. This is found in verse 24, the departure of Jesus. It says in verse 24, "Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre, and when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice." So he gets up and he goes away. As I just was explaining to you, he has left the borders of the Promised Land and he has ventured outside of those borders. And as he leaves, his leaving is significant because the previous section showed that the Jews and the religious leaders refused to listen to their Messiah. They refused to submit to his kingdom. So he's out of there. He's leaving. And he's going to, it says there, the region of Tyre. Tyre is 20 miles northwest, I should say. I think I said northeast, but it's northwest outside of Galilee. It was an important trading city as it sat on the border of the Mediterranean Sea. It was known for its history as being a trading port, but also it had a long history of antagonism with Israel. It was Tyre that introduced Baal worship to Israel. It was Tyre that was the home of the wicked Jezebel. It was Tyre that was the place that was probably home to the most extreme expression of paganism that a Jew would ever encounter. In fact, later on, after Jesus' time, the historian Josephus said that the Tyrians were, quote, notoriously our bitterest enemies. And so Jesus goes away and goes into that region. But what we saw here in this verse is he's not there to minister. Because it says there in the middle of the verse, and he, when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. He didn't want to be noticed. He wanted to slip into Tyre unnoticed and get away from public attention. Now, that was very hard for Jesus to do. In fact, it hadn't happened yet, according to the gospel record that we have. But because there's always someone in need. And so he wants to get away. Now, why specifically does he want to get away? Well, a commentator by the name of A.T. Robertson put it very succinctly when he said this. There was too much excitement among the people, too much bitterness among the Pharisees, too much suspicion on the part of Herod Antipas, and too much dullness on the part of the disciples for Jesus to remain in Galilee. So for those reasons, he leaves. And I think primarily, I don't think he's afraid of the Pharisees. They're not afraid of Herod. There is a time, and that time is coming, but I think he's primarily getting away because he wants to teach his disciples. He has some tutoring to do. They're not quite getting it, so he wants to spend some time with them alone and explain the full and true purpose of the Messiah's coming. What is the Messiah like? What is he going to do? Then later on in chapter 8, Jesus describes it very clearly. And on in chapter 9 and chapter 10, he describes very clearly the purpose of the Messiah. Well, it says there, when he entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet the last part of the verse says, yet he could not escape noticed. Couldn't escape notice. He couldn't get away. People knew him. His fame preceded him. Now, how did people outside of Israel know who he was? Well, Mark says in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, it says, when Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea. So Galilee in the north, Judea in the south, but we're still talking about Israel. And from Jerusalem, that's in the south, the capital city, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So I think those verses give us the concept, or the insight there that Jesus just wasn't a local healer. Like, people came from everywhere to this man. They heard him teach. They needed to be healed. And so they came from all over. So for him to go outside of the confines of Israel and be noticed isn't such a strange thing. Word was going on around about him. People traveled far and wide to meet him, and they find out he's in a house. And he couldn't hide. So the first heading, we looked at the departure of Jesus. Secondly, we're going to look at the desire of what I call a hurting mother. The desire of a hurting mother. Look at verse 25. It says, but after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Verse 26. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So this incognito trip is interrupted by this woman who is a mother, no doubt desperate, whose little daughter is in trouble. But this isn't just your normal illness. Her daughter has an unclean spirit. That is, she has a demon taking up residence inside of her and causing literal hell in this woman's home and in this girl's life. And so this woman gets word that the healer, the one who has power over the demons, he has come to town. And so she's not going to stay in her seat. She immediately hears of it, and she immediately comes. There's nothing like a mother who has a child in need, is there? None are more desperate. Any mother would do what she had to do to help. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have a child that was inflicted with a demon? I mean, our children cough and we kind of, wait, what's going on? You need a Kleenex? I mean, hold on, let's figure this out. But could you imagine the screaming and the erratic and violent behavior of this girl? And the pain that this demon would inflict on this child? It says in Matthew 17:14, there was a father who had a boy who had a demon. And the father said that the demon was pushing him into water and pushing him into fire. This shows us demons don't care for age. Satan has no soft-hearted inkling in his spirit body by which he has some sort of exemption clause for those who are young. No. So the demons, they go after anybody. They go after anybody, regardless of age or nationality or gender or whatever. Because they have wicked designs for God's most beloved creation, mankind. And they will attack and get at any. And so we can scarcely imagine what this woman was dealing with at home. And so she left home and she went after Jesus. And she comes, and she's desperate, and she's hurting. And so she comes, why? Because she has a daughter at home that she needs Jesus to cast the demon out of her. But what's interesting is in this story, as horrifying as that is to have a demon-possessed child, and as powerful as Jesus is to order demons out of people, that's not the focus of the story for us. That's not the focus that Mark wants to emphasize. Mark doesn't want to emphasize the demon exorcism. He doesn't want to emphasize necessarily the age, as we've just done. He wants to emphasize the determination of a mother who comes to Jesus. At other times, Mark wants us to see the power of Jesus, but this time he wants us to focus in on the determination of a great faith, which we'll see here. So Jesus is in the house, and because he's the healer and the only one who can help, she gets in the house. Now, whether she knocks on the door or just pushes the door open, we're not told, but she gets inside. And when she comes, she's coming with faith. We can be sure she tried every other guru and every other remedy and every other witch doctor and every other special recipe she could find to get rid of this satanic spook in her little daughter. But it has all failed. This woman would have been an idol worshiper. And her faith in idols was fine with her when all was well. It was fine when she thought there was a connection between her visiting the pagan temple and conducting the pagan ritual, and then the rains came, or the crops grew, or whatever happened. Maybe even pregnancy, which she thought maybe that was what the idol had helped her acquire. But here, she was getting no help from the gods of stone. Why? Because they have eyes that cannot see. And they have ears, but they cannot hear. They have hands, but they have no power to help her. And so she, in faith, knew the only one who could help her was the one who had proven power over those demons. So she comes to Jesus' hideout looking for him. And finding him, she reveals her faith. It says in 25, after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came. And what did she do? Fell at his feet. She bows down herself before him. She comes humbly and prostrates herself before him. She comes in lowliness and meekness, even desperation. The Gospel of Matthew also records this interaction with Jesus and this woman, and he reveals a little bit more that Mark doesn't include, but I think it's interesting to see what happens. In Matthew 15:22, she cries out to Jesus. She says, "Have mercy on me, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." So she gets inside, she falls down, and she says, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." She has no bargaining power here. She has nothing to offer him but a problem that needs to be solved. She is at his mercy. And so she bows in humility. She is low before the high and mighty Jesus Christ the Lord. And there she is bowing down before him. She had once bowed before idols who couldn't help. Now she's bowing before the only one who can help. And Pastor Steve Lawson said this, "Better to be at the feet of Jesus than standing any other place." And so she comes and she says, "Have mercy." And as Matthew records, she says, "Son of David." That's interesting that she would say that, because that's a title. That's a title. That's a messianic title. That's a title that reflects that Jesus is in the line of David. David was a king. If you're the son of the king, you're a prince. And you're the rightful heir to the throne. And so this woman comes and says, "Have mercy on me, son of David." She had knowledge. She had understanding of who this was who was in front of her. Well, Mark labors in two verses. It says there was a woman who has a little daughter, verse 26. Now this woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. He describes her twice. First, she's a woman. Then he explains she's a Gentile and a Syrophoenician. So she has everything going against her for Jesus to even speak to her. First of all, she's a woman. A rabbi's not going to engage with her. Among Jews, this meant she was inferior to men. She was also, she says she was a Gentile. She was not a Jew. And so that meant she would have been into paganism. And she was of the Phoenician, Syrophoenician race. Phoenicia is a nation northeast of Palestine, and it was incorporated into Syria, so it's called the Syrophoenician area. She was of the Syrophoenician race. And Matthew even includes that she was a descendant of the Canaanites. We know the Canaanites and all the other ites in the Old Testament. They're not the good people. They were the people that the Lord commanded the Jews to eradicate and exterminate. Well, here's this woman who is a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she's a Canaanite. What should a Jew have to do with her? Well, Mark says at the end of verse 26, "And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter." She kept asking him. She kept asking him. Why did she keep asking him? Why did she keep going to him and saying, "Cast out this demon out of my daughter"? Well, Matthew shows us why. Matthew 15, 23, it says, after she cried out, says, "Have mercy, son of David," it says, "But he did not answer her a word." Jesus didn't respond. And then it says, "And his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us.'" They're getting perturbed by this woman. She's in there. She's on the floor. We're in foreign territory. She's, you know, an outsider. Get her out of here. Quiet her. Send her away. Send her away is what they said. Help her? That's not what they said. Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. And then it says in verse 24 of Matthew 15, "But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Here's this woman. Her only hope is in this house, and she is on the ground bowing before him. And this man, this master, this son of David, his followers are telling this woman to get out. And then he says to the woman, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What must have been going on in her mind at that time? It says in 15:25, "But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me. Help me. Help me.'" She keeps asking him. She keeps begging him. She keeps pleading with him. But Jesus kept denying, or at least kept silence. And then he says, "I'm just here for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, Jesus has what seems like indifference to this woman. But this is illustrating an important point for her as well as the disciples and, of course, us. Because as he doesn't answer and then answers by saying, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, it's going to draw her out. And as it draws her out, it's drawing out her what? Her faith. And now her faith is put on display. And as she keeps asking, though she's, I guess, turned away in a sense, though she keeps asking, shows her faith is true. Her faith is real. It isn't superficial. It doesn't say, well, okay, that's right. Okay, I'll just move along here. No, she keeps coming. And so these barriers that Jesus puts up aren't designed to push her away, but it's designed to show her authentic faith. Because right now, she's like Jacob wrestling with God at Peniel. Remember in Genesis 32, 26, Jacob says, bless me, bless me, bless me. I will not let you go until you bless me. So here's this woman wrestling with Jesus, saying, help me, bless me. She keeps after him, and he finally responds. And now we see under the third heading, the dialogue of Jesus and the mother. The dialogue of Jesus and the mother. Jesus finally responds to her, and when he does, you may have read this before, and this may have troubled you before. Because it's very interesting how he responds. It's not typical, but of course, Jesus isn't typical ever. But it doesn't seem like a typical response even of Jesus. He speaks to her in a figure of speech, not literally, but in a metaphor. Look at verse 27. It says, and he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, maybe some of our younger ones are thinking, okay, why is he talking about children and then dogs? And there was there a dog in the room? Was there bread around? No, he was using a figure of speech. Remember, he said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He told the disciples when he sent them out in Matthew 10, he said, don't go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's using a metaphor, and in his metaphor, the children are who? The Israelites. Jesus is mission-minded. He's purpose-driven. He is focused. He knows his mission is to go first to Israel, and he cannot be thwarted from that mission. That's one of the reasons we know that he didn't go up there on a mission trip, because even as this woman comes, he says, I'm not here right now for that. So that's how we say he's there to teach his disciples and instruct them. But he's going to be obedient to his father's will, and he knows what his task is to the house of Israel. But he speaks in a metaphor, speaks in this figure, and he says, the children of the house are the Israelites. They are the Jews. It is the Jews who had the law given to them. It's the Jews who were children of Abraham. It's the Jews who had the rights and privileges of salvation first. Romans 9, Romans 15, all over the place. And Jesus' mission was to the Jewish people. So he says, let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to, you might wish he said somebody else, or somebody else's child or something. But he says it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. This is what's troubled people. To the Jews, Gentiles are dogs. They're outside of the covenant promises that were given to Israel. And so they aren't to have the children's bread. Dogs were scavenging, wild dogs. They're considered unclean. They ate garbage and dead bodies and stuff like that. So is Jesus, as he calls the children Jews, is he calling Gentiles and this woman a dog? He is. However, there are two ways of speaking of dogs. there are the first kind of dog that I mentioned, the garbage-eating mutt. But there's another way of speaking of dogs, and that's when you say, as Jesus said here, little dog. Little dog. This would be a dog that would be a house dog. This would be a dog that would be a family pet, not the back alley scavenger. And so when he says dogs here, he isn't simply calling this woman a dog. He's saying little dog. And this dog is in the house. This is a family pet. So Jesus isn't talking about the bad dog, but he's still talking about a dog. Well, what's he doing as he says this? Well, just consider this. Consider Jesus' metaphor here. Imagine mom and dad come home for dinner, children gather around the table. They have a family dog, Rover. He comes too. Where does he come? He nuzzles himself under the table. Imagine dad getting nice turkey, slicing it open, juicy, and grabbing it. Instead of handing it over to his son, he goes, here, puts it on the ground, splats on the ground, and Rover goes, swallows it, doesn't even taste the thing. That wouldn't make any sense. You don't do that. He would never do that. The family eats first, then whatever scraps we have left over, or whatever your youngest child dropped on the floor, Rover, he gets that stuff. That's the way it's supposed to be. Did you notice in Jesus' statement a little word that I think is meant to provide hope for the woman, a little crumb of hope, if you will? Notice there, look at there again, verse 27, and he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first. First. Let the children be satisfied first. That's like when a child asks their mom, can I watch TV? What does mom say? First, do your homework. And then maybe fourth, TV comes down the line. But first you need to do this. Then you can do that. So Jesus says here, let the children be satisfied first. Not only, not exclusively, but first. See, Jesus knows there's order in God's plan of salvation. And we've been looking at this on Sunday mornings, and as we've looked at Romans, Israel is first, then the Gentiles. Jesus' parable here, this metaphor, it expresses God's plan for reaching the world. First the Jews, then the Gentile. Romans 1, 16 and 17 say, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Do you know the next part? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or the Gentile. Simeon, remember Simeon? He was waiting for the coming of the Messiah, and he was in the temple when the Messiah, when Jesus Christ, little baby, was brought in. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 29, he holds up the baby and he says, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Jesus said, let the children be satisfied, but let them be satisfied first. So now we understand him when he says, I was sent to the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus is saying his mission is to them. That's why he doesn't want anyone to notice him. But the time is going to come when the Holy Spirit comes and he ascends, when he tells his disciples, wait here, it will descend, the Spirit will, he will descend, and then the Christ will go, and then you will go everywhere. That time is coming. Now is not that time. But Jesus' statement is prompting the woman to reply here. And she shows us persistence. She's not turned away. Look at verse 28. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. She gets it. She enters into his metaphor. and reminds him, but yes, even the dogs get the crumbs under the table. What is she assuming of herself? She is taking upon herself in humility the role of the dog. And humbly admitting, yes, I'll concede, that's right, that the children need it first. But the dogs get some too. The dogs get crumbs too. She had discerned this crumb of hope for herself. And so she used his words back to him. The children do have priority, but the dogs have a legitimate share. Because as you know, if you have a dog at home, you eat first, but then after, Rover, here, boy. You feed him. She says, yeah. R.C. Sproul paraphrased her response, and he said this. I like what he said. He said, this is what the woman says. Yes, Lord, I understand. I have no prior claim to your mercy. I am not numbered among the children. I have no right to sit at the table and feast on the food that you set before your children. I don't want that. I'm satisfied, Lord, with the crumbs. All I'm asking is that you will let me have one crumb from your table. Then I'll be satisfied. Heal my daughter, please. I know she's not in your family. I know she's not numbered among the children. We are the dogs who wait for the crumbs, but one crumb is all I'm asking for. This woman knows she's not worthy. She doesn't deserve anything, but she's not deterred. She's not put off. She presses in even more. And she comes to him in humble, persistent faith. Because just because Jesus' mission begins with Israel doesn't mean that salvation is confined to Israel. As you and I know that Gentiles are not excluded from the benefits of the Messiah. But Israel's given the first opportunity, and as Christ has already been seeing through Pharisaic opposition and misunderstanding of the crowds who want more bread, he's already seeing they are rejecting him. But a Gentile is coming after him. These are powerful signs for the future. Jesus said in Matthew, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. This was mentioned this morning. You were unwilling. You would not. That was Jesus' heart there. As I look at these things, I have to be reminded, I've said it before and I'm sure I'll say it again, children of this church, be warned. Take heed. Repent today. Don't be lazy. Because the children of Israel were those who had the promises right there. They had it read before them all the time. But by and large, they rejected him. So children of the church, don't let that be you, that you had the scriptures read to you consistently. But you rejected him. Don't let it be that the one who had the most knowledge available to them rejected that knowledge. You might be saying, well, I'm not old enough yet, right? I'm not old enough to follow Christ. Are you really not old enough to follow Christ? Do you desire to repent of your sin? Do you know that you're a sinner? And do you want to run from that and pursue Jesus Christ? Then you're old enough to follow Christ. You're old enough to go after him. But don't let it be said of you that you had so many privileges, but you rejected them. And don't let it be said of you that you were coming here and playing a game until the day you left home. And then the truth came out. Don't let it be, dear child. That's what Jesus found. But here's this woman, and she comes, and we can all come like this woman in humble, persistent faith. Well, we see next the declaration of Jesus. Verse 29 shows us the declaration of Jesus. How's Jesus going to respond to this? I think he prompted this to come out. And so he says in verse 29, he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your body, or out of your daughter, excuse me. The demon has gone out of your daughter." So the door of opportunity had seemed to have been slammed shut, and now it had swung wide open for this woman. And because of her faith, Christ is moved to grant her request. This is the only record in Mark's gospel of a long-distance healing. We read about him in other gospels, but this is the only one. Usually Jesus is there, and usually he touches. He touched the leprous man. He touches different people. He grabbed the girl, and he raised her up and said, "Get her something to eat." Usually he touches. Usually he's there. Now he's not there. He doesn't have to be there. I think partially he didn't want to go and have a public healing to draw even more attention to himself. But even as he proclaims this or declares this, we see the power of Jesus Christ in his words alone. "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." This has happened. Doesn't have to lift a finger. The demons will obey his word even at a distance. The master of the house gave a crumb to the unworthy Gentile. So she takes the crumb. She leaves. Look at finally the last heading, the discovery of the mother in verse 30. "And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left." She went away. This is an act of faith even for her to go away. There could be no confirmation that she had acquired what she desired before she left. She couldn't have sent word to check. She couldn't have texted or called or something like that. She just has to go. And she did as Christ commanded her. And when she got home, I guarantee she was delighted in what she found. You know what she found? You know what it sounded like? Maybe nothing. And that was different, because she comes back to her home and she finds a peaceful home. She finds a perfect cure, because what's the daughter doing? She's not wild. She's not erratic. She's not violent. She's not smashing things or cutting herself. She's on her bed in peaceful repose. Do you notice details when you read the Bible? You need to make sure you're noticing details when you read the Bible, because here's the detail we see. She comes home, and there she finds the child lying on the bed. Probably exhausted. Now she's lying down. She's not moving about. She's able to rest peacefully. And mom probably felt that same peace as well. It's interesting that we get to see this short scene out of many of Christ's interactions. It's always amazing what's included in Scripture, out of all the things that could have been included in Scripture. And remember, the focus of this story is not demons. This is an exorcism. An exorcism takes place, but that's not even the focus of the story. The daughter's not even the focus of the story. She's the one who has the demon inside of her. But she's just a background character. She's back home. The distance isn't even the focus of the story. The focus of the story is the determined faith of this woman. That's what we're intended to see. And Matthew records for us that Jesus responded to this woman in Matthew 15:28. He says, "O woman, great is your faith." He didn't see this faith among the Pharisees or the rabbis, but here in a pagan place, he found a dog with great faith. Now, what's so great about her faith? How would you describe her faith? How would you describe what Jesus saw there as he proclaimed was great faith? Well, I think we can say it was great faith because it was Christ-centered. Great faith must be Christ-centered faith. She came to the right person. She came to the right place. Faith is blessed by God and pleases God when it's faith in his Son. As the Father said at Jesus' transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So I think we can say faith to be great must be Christ-centered. Has to be in the right place. I think another description we could say of her faith that made it great is it was humble. Her faith was humble. She came and fell at his feet. She pleaded for mercy. That pleases God. Scripture tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to who? The humble. And this woman shows that and displays that. But I think the key here about her faith being great was that her faith was persistent. It was a faith that kept on keeping on. It continued to ask and seek and knock, and it wasn't deterred and wasn't turned away. And faith in God, dear friend, is to be persistent. In fact, persistence equals faith. What does it say about what she believed Christ would do if she walked away? Or what she believed Christ could do if she walked away? No faith. Persistence says, "I have heard you say it and I need it." Or persistence says, "I know you're like this and I need it in my life and I will continue until I get an answer." Or someone else needs it in their life and I will continue until I get an answer. This woman here was like the persistent widow of the story that Jesus made up in Luke 18. Remember, parables are made up stories. And Jesus' own parable that he made up was about a persistent widow who bothered a judge about her case. And finally, the judge doesn't want to be worn out, so he grants this widow what she asked. This woman had a faith like that. It was persistent. She kept asking until she received. She kept seeking until she found. She kept knocking until the door was opened. She was like Jacob. She wrestled with God and she won. But as like Jacob, as she won, God is not beaten. He is believed in. God loves persistence. It has his heart because it believes him. Dear friend, do you have a great faith? Is it Christ-centered? Is it humble? Or is it persistent? Because I think she's meant to model great faith to us. Is your faith persistent? Remember, you are his child. Your relationship with him is not that of trying to cajole or coerce a stubborn God. Your relationship to him is to plead and beseech a giving God who desires to give and who desires to be trusted. And he is not pleased but by faith. Do you have a great faith like this that persists? Let me ask you this. Do you persist for your salvation? Do you persist in faith for your own salvation? Luke 13:24, Jesus said this, "Strive to enter through the narrow door." Strive to enter through the narrow door. He says, "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Last week, we talked about how Christ called out lip service. When your lips are speaking of him or singing his praise, but your heart is far from him. Is that you? that you know that salvation is good and you've heard it's good and it must be good and you want it, but you can't say that you have it. Persist for your salvation. Strive to enter through the narrow door. And call on him and say, save me, have mercy on me. I must have a true heart understanding of you. I don't simply want to know about you, I want to know you. That's pleasing to God when you persist. So persist. Do you persist for others' salvation? Do you intercede on behalf of others and go before the Lord and say, Lord, just take them. They're so foolish, or they're so wicked, or they're so angry, or they're so lost in whatever. Do you go before the Lord and persist continually and consistently calling on the Lord to save that person, whether it's a family member or whether it's someone that you work with or whoever? Do you persist for them? God is pleased when you persist for them. Do you persist, dear friend, in asking God for anything you believe is good and right and would honor and glorify him? Do you persist in those things? Don't give up. Don't say no for God. Let God say no. If God is putting you off, couldn't it be that he is testing your faith and drawing more of you? Strengthening your faith? Is everything to come easy, dear Christian, for us? No. Do you recall how God has grown you through trials in the past? And how you were strengthened in faith through that? Do you think he wants to do that until you die? Yes, he does. Keep asking. Keep asking. Persist. And as you do, you will grow in faith. Well, Jesus is in a Gentile area, and Mark is showing us this Gentile's woman's persistent faith in Christ. And it shows us that Gentiles, not just Jews, can be saved. Because in salvation history, we are the dogs. But praise God for his bountiful grace in giving us crumbs. And that his grace isn't outside the bounds of the nation of Israel. And as Mark does that also, as we focused on here in application, he's shown us this woman. Because in this story, this woman reflects Christ. In who Christ is. She was persistent, but it is Christ to whom we must be persistent like that. He is to be sought as he is pleased with faith. He is pleased with faith that presses in to him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he is, and he rewards those who seek him. May God grant that we have a faith like this. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, how good, how wise, how loving you are. How thankful we are that salvation is not simply the possession of the Jews, but it's available to all. How thankful we are that we can come to you as legitimate children, Lord, who come in faith, who come by the same faith that Abraham had, and therefore we are like Abraham. May we persist in our faith. May those here persist in faith in calling upon you for forgiveness of their sin and salvation. May those here persist as they intercede for others on their behalf. And their salvation. And may these here persist as they ask you whatever it is that they believe that you've laid on their heart that would honor and glorify you. And may you be glorified in the faith that we as a body of believers here in Hickman have and show and pursue you with, our great God. Amen.